over the evening, and one is the young lady Ning Tan, who came out to Burundi looking to see if God would have her join us in the work we're doing, and how she grew up at New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel there in the D.C. area. So where Neil grew up. So that was one of the connections we found out. And we also met Ryan Urbasic, if I'm pronouncing it right. We've known him for a little while from our last time in the States when we went to Kentucky. So it was nice to know that his folks used to be here for many years and he grew up here. So they also said to say hi when we got up here, so because we just came from Cincinnati. But my wife and I, Joy, work in Burundi, which is that tiny little red dot there in the center of the continent of Africa. Pretty tiny country, only 10,000 square miles, about the size of the state of Maryland. But it's one of the most densely populated countries in Africa. It's got over 10 million people. And we moved there in January 2006. And the Lord's just been opening lots of different doors there. But I also have a family background in Burundi. My parents, Harry and Ruth Johnson, worked for 25 years in Burundi. And now they work in neighboring Tanzania. And my uncle and aunt also work in Burundi. That's Ken and Melly Johnson, and they have a bunch of adopted Burundian children. So some of you may have heard of them as well. Burundi is a beautiful mountainous country. It's right in the heart of Africa. It's kind of heart-shaped or shaped like an arrowhead. And so it's easy to kind of recognize when you see it. It's just south of the equator. It's got two seasons. There's the dry season, where it's pretty, everything dies, everything turns brown. The atmosphere is hazy. And as the dry season drags on, people start to really anticipate the arrival of rainy season, because more than 90% of the population survives by farming. So the rains are very important. And so they are eagerly waiting for the rains. And when they do come, that ground just really soaks up the rain like a dry sponge. And what takes place in the next couple days is amazing. Just 2 or 3 days later, the whole earth is renewed in green and lush. And it is quite amazing to witness. And we also have our own celebration, our family. At the first rains, the kids always want to run out and play in the rain. They're excited that the heat is over, the dust is over, the sneezing and coughing from the dust is over. And Joy has developed some good traditions with the kids. They always bake rainy season cookies shaped like raindrops. That's Micah, they're our second child. But when it rains pretty hard. It doesn't rain all day. It just usually rains an hour and a half every day, but a hard downpour, tropical downpour. And sometimes it can be mixed with wind. Sometimes it can be mixed with thunder and lightning. Then it usually tapers off, and then the sun comes out. You get that wonderful after the rain smell, and you have that, the atmosphere is cleansed, and you can see a long distance again. Well, it is pretty amazing to see the world change as God renews the earth with the change of seasons, when green shoots spring up from the dust. But a greater and more amazing transformation, of course, is the new life that people have when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The transformation that takes place in their hearts. It's really like going from a desert, dead space to a place where there's life. And this happens in the lives of individuals. But for Burundi, we really want to tell you about even a larger story. We want to talk about individuals, but we want to say what God's been doing on a national level. This is pretty amazing. Burundi was a Belgian colony, and therefore, the majority religion of the people prior to the war, because Burundi went through a dark period of history of civil war, it was about 85% Roman Catholic. And most would be very nominal. So they got that religion as an inheritance from the colonial power, because the Belgians were Catholic, and so they favored Catholicism. They kind of just tried to block any Protestant or evangelical groups from even coming in at the beginning. Now there are many evangelical groups, but the country was successfully called a Christian country, but many of them would be nominal Catholics, going to church only once or twice a year, easily able, when times get tough, to mix their traditional African beliefs, their animism, with their Catholic belief, because there's an allowance for syncretism when it's just a nominal faith. And those who would be devout Catholics, the smaller percentage of them, they also wouldn't be trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they've received a distorted gospel of works that you have to wait till after you die. You can't have assurance now and know if you are saved in this life. You have to wait till after you die, and your good works have to be put on one side of the scale, and the bad things you've done put on the other side, and whichever weighs more determines whether you're accepted by God. And that's what the view they have. And this was prior to 1993. So in 1993, Burundi's president was assassinated, and half the cabinet, half his ministers, and the country was plunged into a 15-year civil war. And it was a devastating civil war. It was between the two major ethnic groups in the country, the Hutu and the Tutsi. Out of the 10 million people that make up the population, 2 million people fled the country. 1 million people were displaced within their own country, refugees within their own country, internally displaced. And then over 1 million people died in the war. So nobody was untouched by the war. At one point or another, everybody fled for their lives. Everybody lost relatives. Everybody lost loved ones. And life kind of kept going on, but it was a very difficult life for the next 15 years. And we're so thankful to the Lord that we have peace in the country now, and that He's granted peace. The beginning of the peace started in 2005 when there was a peace agreement signed between the largest rebel group, but there continued to be skirmishes all the way until 2009. But today we're so thankful that things have changed and that there's a stable government in place. But during that war, there were people who were true believers who had the hope of salvation, who knew the gospel, who were crying out to the Lord, "Lord, why is this happening to our country? Why can't we have peace? Why can't we enjoy the fruits of peace? Why can't we live in our own homes? I know of people who've lost their belongings and their homes 3 or 4 times and rebuilt and started to start life over again. I think I would have been discouraged after 1 or 2 times, but these people are amazing in their resilience. They continued to just start life over again with nothing. But they would cry out to God and wonder why there wasn't an answer. But God was at work, even though it was an awful time politically and there was so much violence going on. Because during that time, before the war, I just got to say, there was only about 5% evangelical Christians in the whole country. After the war, the estimates are that there's now about 30% evangelical Christians in the country. That's a huge change in just 15 years. And in our own personal experience working with assemblies, before the war, after 50 years of missionary work, there were 45 assemblies in Burundi. In the 15 years of war, that number doubled to 90. So God really used the war to soften people's hearts and to open them, open up their minds to thinking about eternity. Because the war really made people think about death and whether there was life after death or not. They didn't know if they were going to wake up the next morning. They didn't know where the next meal was going to come from. They were in a difficult situation. And so they started to think about, what's going to happen if I die? Is there hope after death? And their shallow, nominal Catholic faith didn't give them any assurance. But what I'm so thankful for is that the people who did have the hope, who were true believers in Christ, stood up and said, we have an answer for you. There is hope after death. You can have eternal life, and you can have peace with God if you trust in Jesus. And so people started coming to Christ by the thousands. And the other thing that the Christians did during that time, which was amazing, was they reached out and showed the love of Christ in a time when people were very selfish, and it was the survival instinct had kicked in. Burundians in their own culture are very welcoming, very friendly. They share their last meal with you. But during the war, that suddenly changed. Nobody was acting in those proper ways according to the culture. It was everyone for themselves. And so someone who was wounded was liable to get abandoned by their family or by the people who he was traveling with or she was traveling with, because the chances of survival would go down if you had someone who's slowing you down. Or someone who was injured or an older person might be left behind. But that's when Christians reached out and helped those people. People that others had abandoned, people who didn't have any family members or anyone to take care of them, they showed them the love of Christ, and then the questions come up, what's different about you? Why aren't you worried about your own family, your own life? And they say, well, we have hope after death. That's why we're not worried about it. We have the hope in Jesus Christ. So they did practical things and reached out to the people around them, their friends, their neighbors. And that's why so many received Christ. And then, of course, the church, the war wasn't everywhere in the country at once. It was kind of a strange war in that it would be like a wave that would come through your area. And then things would be okay for a while. So you never knew when it was coming. So life was tense and it was difficult. Churches kept going on. People, even if they had fled their homes and were living in refugee camps, they would start a church right there in the middle of the refugee camp. So there was always opportunities to preach the gospel. And so there were, and when people, especially people who went to neighboring countries, who fled as refugees, they were kind of prisoners in these refugee camps, unable to leave, unable to really get any gainful employment, just waiting on rations that were inadequate. And so they had a lot of time on their hands. So Christians took the opportunity of having a captive audience there and put on lots of open-air crusades, lots of open-air meetings. They did, and then individual churches, and I can speak mostly about the assemblies, that's my experience, would preach the gospel. And there was always a great response because people's hearts were just softened to the things of God. And we see that now, even in Burundi. Ever since Joy and I went in 2006, things have been very open. There's a readiness to hear the message of the gospel. And I'm surprised that every time there's an outdoor meeting, an evangelistic crusade, or during the family Bible hour when the gospel is preached, there are people who come into the church who don't know the way of salvation, and they're coming into the church because they're looking for answers. And so the messages tend to be very evangelistic in focus. Of course, this transformation, this amazing transformation, going from 5% to over 30% of people who are evangelical Christians, that's the work of God. Only God can do that. 50 years of missionary work didn't accomplish that. But God used very difficult events to soften people's hearts and open their hearts up to the things of eternity and to the message of salvation through his Son. So God's done it. It is amazing to witness, though. But he did use faithful people. And the assemblies throughout continued various ministries of on individual levels and with individual contacts, but they also had some joint social outreach ministries that they carried out that were able to meet practical needs and then gain an opportunity for sharing the gospel. And so I'll just quickly go over some of those, and I'll actually start with the two over on the right side. There's a school for the deaf. That's been around for about 25 years. It was the first school and only school for the deaf in the whole country for many years. Now there's a second one. And the school for the blind was also the first school for blind children in the whole country. And now there's a second one, but it continues to be a wonderful place for people to be able to learn, go to school and learn, people who have these disabilities, and then also hear about the Lord and hear about the gospel. More likely than not, if you came to Burundi today and you saw a deaf person on the street and you started to talk to them, if you knew sign language, you could. More likely than not, they went to the school of ours. And more likely than not, they're a believer in Christ because they went to that school. So the deaf community in Burundi, by and large, is Christian, is our believers in Christ because of this school and the testimony of the school. So we've had that impact, and the assemblies have successfully run this school despite huge obstacles, despite the war, despite no funding, no outside support at times, and they've kept it going. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And the same thing can be said about the School for the Blind. The School for the Deaf has about 120 students. The School for the Blind has about 50. There are so many more kids who could benefit from this kind of education. The problem is there's just not enough space in these schools. We have limited dorm space, limited classroom space. And so these are continual needs. But the one thing that's wonderful about these schools is that it gives these children, once they receive Christ and are discipled in the faith, they have hearts to reach the deaf kids especially, other deaf individuals, deaf adults who never had the chance to go to school. First of all, so they can teach them language, and then after they've taught them sign language to be able to communicate with them, then, of course, the gospel, the message of the gospel. For the blind, they're not as isolated because of there's no language barrier, so they're able to integrate into assemblies or other churches just fine and be a normal part of that, despite the limitation. But for the deaf, it's the deaf adults who've never had a chance to go to school are really in a world all their own, and they're in isolation, and they need to hear the gospel. So we're really thankful for that school and what it's been able to accomplish, both the School for the Deaf and the School for the Blind. Another outreach that's been started recently in 2008 is the Discovery School, and that was started by Joy and I, and we started it to be a small, originally, in our thinking, a small Christian preschool. Joy's a teacher. She had some teaching experience from back here in the States. She saw the level of education offered by the government and how the system was devastated by the war, and she really thought it would be a wonderful thing to start. So we got together with some other people from the assemblies there in Burundi, some of the national leaders there, and we were able to renovate a building and get started. And we thought we would just have about 30 students our first year. Well, the first year there were over 80 in pre-K. And now we just started our fourth year of operation. We have pre-K, K, first grade, second, third grade. And we have over 400 students. By the time we have a full elementary school, we'll have about 900 kids coming to the school. So that's just another opportunity to impact kids with the gospel, for them to be able to hear the gospel and to impact their families. The parents come to different school programs we put on at least three times a year, usually Christmas, Easter, and at the end of the school year, we'll put on a program for the parents. The kids will sing songs, and there'll be someone from one of the assemblies, or one of the elders, or one of the teachers will share from God's word and often share the gospel. So there's an opportunity for the parents also to hear the gospel. Most of these kids come from nominal Catholic homes, but there's even some parents of children who are Muslim who send their kids to our school. Because the alternative, the government schools, although they're free, the educational offered is, the quality is very low. And I think most of that is because of the war and just the big challenges that Burundi's facing because of the war. I think the parents, really, of these kids that send their kids to the Discovery School, many of them, their educations were interrupted by the war. And so they want a better life for their kids. And they're willing to sacrifice to give their kids that life. So we've set it up as something that we hope will be sustainable. So we charge enough money of school fees to be able to pay the teachers. But we haven't anticipated, of course, and this is going to be an ongoing thing for at least another 5 years here, is the growth that the school would have. So the facilities, we've outgrown them already. We've had to add on to the facilities twice And we're running out of real estate, of land, so it looks like all the future buildings will have to be multi-story in order to be able to put a complete school on that small piece of property. We're thankful for the property. It's assembly owned, and the school is registered with the government as a church-based school. And so we have great freedom to teach the Bible and to integrate truths about God into all the curriculum. Another ministry that we're involved in is the Timothy Bible School, and that's basically a training school or a school where church leaders can get practical tools for how to understand the Bible and interpret the Bible, study the Bible for themselves, and get a basic survey of the Bible and then some specific teaching on certain areas of doctrine as well. And this school came out about as a response to the rapid growth that I was talking about. If the assemblies doubled in 15 years, and yet there were only two missionary families in the country at that time, they could not do all the teaching for 90 assemblies. So there were nationals who were able to take up that job of teaching, and they saw the problem. Besides the fact that it was a wonderful blessing from the Lord that there was this growth, it came with huge challenges. That meant that in over half your assemblies, everybody had only been a Christian 5 or 6 years. That means the leaders of those assemblies as well, whether it be the elders or people, potential elders, even if you'd sent someone from an older established assembly to help get it going, the ones who were potentially going to take over that leadership when that person left were people who didn't have the luxury that so many of us have of growing up in the faith or growing up or getting being a Christian for many years and having that grounding in God's word. So it's not an ideal situation for those people to be in leadership, but it's out of necessity. But one thing we've seen is that without this school, they wouldn't have even the basic tools to be able to handle the questions that arise in an assembly, how to handle church discipline, or anything like that. So that's what the school was started for. It was started 3 years before Joy and I got there. I joined. I'm the only foreign teacher. I've tried to help make it more systematic and a little bit, make sure it's hitting all the different parts and not any holes in the curriculum. And I'm one of seven teachers, and I really enjoy being able to teach there. And the students talk about what an impact it's made on their lives. The Sunday school ministry is very important in the various assemblies because half the population of Burundi is under the age of 15. So it's vital that we reach the young people. The problem is there's no resources for teaching children. You can't just go out and buy curriculum. Even if there was a shop, most of these assemblies are very poor. They wouldn't have the resources. But over the years, past generations of missionaries, and we've also tried to give when we were able to bring resources, have brought materials. The problem is, how do you get enough for, you know, now it's over 113 assemblies in the country. Well, they've come up with a creative way. They share all their resources. They put them all in a lending library. And so someone from the assembly will come and check out about 3 months' worth of Sunday school lessons, take it back, teach it, and when they're done, they'll come back and replace it and get some new ones. But that way, it's always being used. The material is always being used. It's never, once you finish using it, like many places here in the States, once they've taught it once, it'll sit on the shelf and collect dust for many years. And then maybe they'll recycle it again and let the kids hear it again. But there in Burundi, it's constantly used. And that's just one of the creative ways they've come up with to share the few resources that they do have so that those kids can all get Bible stories with visual aids, or whether it be books or flannel graph, or it's really a wonderful thing that they're able to share these resources. And then the local assemblies also each reach out in their own ways, have their own programs, their own Bible studies, their own door-to-door campaigns, and each trying to be a testimony and a light in their communities. There's two more quick things that the assemblies do together, and that's a medical work, a health center. During the war, it was very vital to that part of the country because it was seeing over 300 people a day, including wounded and malnourished people. But now that there's peace, it's down to about 100 people a day come to the health center. And there's about 40 babies born a month at the maternity there as well. But we also run some of the government public health programs to
help the government with their challenge of raising the level of public health in the country. So we run their immunization program, we run the HIV AIDS testing and treatment program, and the TB program. And that gives us a good relationship with the government, even though we're a private and Christian clinic. We also try to, as the people are waiting in the waiting room to be seen by one of the people who consults there, there's a short devotional given every morning while the people wait, and so they are exposed to God's word. And then the staff try to provide care in a way that's different from those who aren't believers, with love and caring for the whole person and not just their body, but just praying with some of the patients even, and trying to show God's love. Something that's started recently, and I better go over this quickly, but it's community groups for the disabled. And this would be people with cerebral palsy or severe Downs or other mental disabilities, some other severe physical disabilities. These kids, the parents who have kids who have this kind of disability often would hide them. They would be ashamed that they have a child with this disability. There's a stigma attached to having a child with this kind of a disability. So the idea behind this community, these community groups, is to get these parents to realize they're not the only person in the country who has a child with this challenge. And so if they meet together, they realize, oh, there's a lot of these kids. And they start to learn from each other. They start to learn ways to care for these children. And they start to be encouraged to love these children. So the main role the assemblies had is by providing a meeting place for this group. And because it's hosted in the assembly building, there's always a devotional thought given by one of the elders or one of the teachers at the assembly, and they're very receptive. There's also a time of prayer where often it's the mothers, sometimes it's the fathers, but parents really need encouragement with the challenge of raising a child who's got this disability. The other reason they meet in this way is to be able to find out and get statistics for disabilities of this kind in the country, and then use that information to try to ask the government for services for these kids. For example, these kids, right now the government's not offering any service, but there is a wonderful center that could help all of these kids right there in the capital city. And this particular group is only about 45 minutes to an hour away from the capital. So it would be wonderful if these kids could get the help. But the problem is there's just no time and no money for the parents to be able to get their kids to those centers. If you think about it, these people are they're basically on the edge of survival every day. They don't know where the next that day's food is going to come from. So to spend 3 working days a week taking your child to physical therapy, that's lost labor, that's lost income, and you might spend that time taking your child to the center. They get the wonderful help, it's free, but you come home to 5 or 6 other children who are hungry. So it just doesn't make economic sense for them to be able to take off 3 days to do that. And if they had the money, and then also some of them could ride public transportation and take a bus or 2 buses, and they could just shorten it to half a day and only lose half a day's worth of work. But the public transportation would cost them about $1, which is more than they can earn in a day anyway. So it just, these people are not able to take these kids to the center. Even though the center is able to care for these kids, the center's run by some Catholics, but it's a really good center. They're not able to take advantage of it because of the time commitment and the money. So, but they are able to meet within their own community within about a 10 or 15 minute walk from their home once a week for an hour to meet with these other women and pray together. So that's what they're doing, and they're learning from each other. They're teaching each other physical therapy if they know any of it. That helps. Also, their biggest request of the government is that they at least be given some sort of voucher system for transportation, and maybe a social worker who could go through the community and accompany these children to the center and get them the physical therapy and the help, and then bring them home. That's what they really would like. But the assemblies are reaching out in this way, showing God's love to people who are really marginalized and looked down upon in the society. I want to focus in a little bit on the Discovery School a little more because that's where we spend a lot of our time. Joy is basically the principal, and we have 32 teachers there. And every year we have, or 32 staff, 25 teachers. So every year we're adding new staff, and the challenge of training them and keeping the curriculum going and running the school is quite a big job. But this is Patrick, and he's one of those teachers at the school. He's been there 3 years. And I've talked a little bit about the war, but this will give you like a more personalized view of the war, maybe a more human connection with what happened there. So he was 7 when the war broke out. He just finished first grade, and then the war kind of interrupted his life. So he's going to talk about his experiences. This is him teaching at the Discovery School, Kirundi reading lesson. Here he talks about the war.
1 year later, the war broke. We flew in the forest with rebels. After spending this starving life without shelter, without clean water, we got a chance to escape rebellion and to join others in the camp of refugees. So there in the camp, I got also a chance to continue my studies, even though we lived in the tent, hot shelter, but I was very proud of this because it was a good opportunity for me to continue my studies.
So like many families, Patrick's family had to flee. They lived in the bush or in the forest for about 2 months, just trying to stay alive, trying to stay away from government soldiers. Finally, they were able to get to a refugee camp. But unlike many whose educations were interrupted by the war, he was able, once they got established, he lost 1 year of school, but then he was able to continue his studies. And he was able to do that through the sacrifices of his extended family. They basically said, we won't have enough money to put everyone through school, so we'll quit. You have the best chance at actually finishing high school, and we'll support you in your education with the hope that once you finish high school, if you get a good job, then you'll turn around and try to help the rest of the family. So it takes these households are that share meals together. It takes quite a few incomes to be able to support all the children and the extended families. So during that time, though, when they were in the refugee camps, his father died, basically from the exposure from those 2 months living in the forest and from malnutrition. He got a disease and died, and that happened to so many. And his mom, having young children, was pretty desperate. And she was a nominal Catholic, but Patrick's mom said, you know, I know that it wouldn't go over well with the priests, but I'm desperate. So she married the first person who came along, and he was a witch doctor. And so Patrick's father-in-law is a witch doctor. And Patrick, during that time, while he's in the refugee camps, some people from the assembly came and to his school and told the kids about Jesus, and he started going to Sunday school, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he started to grow in his faith. And his life changed. And he, in his own words in the interview, I didn't have time to show it tonight, but he says, to get a hope for the future. I trusted in Jesus Christ because I had no hope in my life. Life seemed like it was going nowhere. The future, there was no future for me. But when I found out that there was that God loved me, that my Creator loved me, and that he desired a relationship with me, he gave life new purpose and meaning. So he received Christ, and God changed his life, but his biggest challenge was this ongoing thought in his head that I'm dependent for my daily food on someone serving Satan. I'm living under the roof of a witch doctor. And that really bothered him. And the people in Burundi have this ironic sense of humor, and the irony was not lost on them. They would say things like this. They would say, Patrick, aren't you a Christian? Can't God provide for your needs? Why are you dependent on someone who charges money to cast spells on people? Or who charges money to sell objects that supposedly have some sort of spiritual power, like charms or other amulets or other kinds of traditional medicine. And Hugh didn't have any response to that because he knew in his heart that God could provide for him and take care of him. But so he just started to pray. He said, "Lord, change my life and help me to be able to support myself so I can move out from under the roof of this witch doctor." And so that's what he's talking about here.
My secondary school, I got a job at Discovery School. So there, I told my boss, I mean Jess Johnson, to find me a place to live, not to stay with my stepfather, a witch doctor. So I just gave me a well to lay my head. And therefore, I say, "God, thanks. Now I'm able to feed myself and to help also my family. I'm very proud for this."
So once he got the job at the Discovery School, his first request before he even got his first paycheck was, "Is there any room on this assembly property I could rent?" So I talked to some of the other people in charge of the land there, and we found an old storeroom and cleaned it out, and he and two other young men, teachers, are renting that room and sharing that room. And he's so thankful to be able to be on his own. And of course, now he's used the money that he's been earning to turn around and try to take care of his family and help them. During the war, many families were broken up. Sometimes families would flee, a spouse would flee in the opposite direction of the other spouse, and the children would be caught in the middle, or some would go with, or the children would be with one parent. And this happened, and sometimes they wouldn't find out if the other person was alive for 2 or 3 years. And in the meantime, some of these people gave up hope that they'd ever see their husband or wife again. And that was the case for Patrick's sisters. Both their husbands got separated from them during the war. And one of them remarried, and one actually was killed in the war. So those families were broken up. And his sisters, one has 5 children and the other has 6. So there's 11 kids and 2 women. And now they're all dependent on Patrick. And he's kind of the one who has to take care of them. So he makes about $100 a month at the school. So he has to live on that. And he has to then support those 11 kids and his 2 sisters. And then he's trying to also go to university in the evenings and on the weekends. So he's got a lot on him. But he's so thankful that he was able to build them a one-room house for his sisters and all those 11 children. So they live together in a simple house, and they share life in that way. And that's Patrick's stepfather, the guy in the background, the one without a shirt. The witch doctors typically don't wear the Western clothing, even though everyone else will. And so that's somebody coming to buy charms or have a consultation with the witch doctor. Now he talks about some of the benefits to his own life of having that job at the Discovery School.
"Now I have a bed to sleep. Before, I slept on the floor because of Discovery School, because of this job at Discovery School. So I love this this job because I get everything to help myself and to help my family. And also, I'm praying God just to endure this project at Discovery School, to have a place where to work. And I'm proud for this. God has changed my life through Discovery School. Thanks."
So it's made a big difference in his life, but of course the biggest change and the first change was when he accepted Christ, and Christ started to turn his life around and he grew in his faith. And now he is benefiting from the job. And of the 32 people we employ, about 30 of them are from the assemblies, and all of them are born-again Christians. So it's actually a wonderful side benefit of having the school is to be able to give employment to young people and other people who, in a place where there's very few jobs and or the economy's not doing well, especially coming out of the war. But that's the benefit to him. And I said it started with his own change in his own heart when he accepted Christ. But that's what happens. God gets a hold of our lives, and what we've experienced, the freedom, the weight lifted off our shoulders of knowing we're right with God, and our sins have been forgiven, and knowing we have this message that is so valuable, That's the impetus then to go turn around and share that with others. And that's what Patrick's doing. So the real purpose of the school wasn't, of course, to give teachers jobs, but it was to reach out to the kids. So that's what he's going to talk about, is the way he's able to impact the kids.
In my class, I teach Bible story twice a week. And in every subject, in everything, I include the Word of God. So, and also, I teach kids how to pray, to thank God in every situation.
And so they're able to do more and more integrating truths about God into the curriculum. That's what Joy's really been working on with the teachers, is not just using the Bible story time, and that's great to give them the content, but to just permeate the whole curriculum with the truths about God and how we can know God and have a relationship with Him. And we've seen fruit. We've seen a lot of kids come to know Christ and show evidence of growing in Him. What we'd like to start in the next coming years, and you can pray for this, is more and more of a sort of incentives for scripture memorization and prizes and those kinds of things. And maybe even if we can get some help, maybe we could start something like Awana's as well in after school, run it at the school with the same teachers volunteering to do that. But we would need some help to get that program off the ground. So the younger kids in pre-K and K, we always have a singing time with them in the morning. And so this is just some of the kids singing. And I talked about how the educational system that the government has is broken, how it's was devastated by the war. But even before the war, it was outdated. They really used information from 50s and 60s textbooks, and they were still teaching that in the early 90s. It had never been updated. And they were just about ready to start modernizing the whole system when the war broke out. Of course, now, 15 years later, they're still relying on those old methods because peace has just been around a couple years. The government's working hard to try to start revising now, but their biggest challenge was to, first of all, rebuild the schools. The schools had all been destroyed. And then train enough teachers to start getting kids back to school. And so that's what they've been doing. But the challenge for us at our school, a Christian school, at the Discovery School, is how do we get teachers who were taught in this broken system to teach in a better way, when they never experienced it for themselves? And so Joy tries to give them methods that we are used to. They wouldn't surprise us, but they're a luxury there, is nobody uses this. It's more hands-on, more interactive education, using a lot more materials and getting the kids involved. And it's also more of a critical thinking or problem-solving education, because the type of education offered by the government, it really is about memorizing a lot of information. And I know some of you work in IT, and now it's not so much about how many facts you can memorize if you want to succeed in the modern world. It's more, can you navigate it? Can you find the information you need? Information's out there. And so memorizing facts is not nearly as valuable a way to learn. But this is how all these teachers learn. So Joy has to actively work with the teachers to give them, have them role play and show them model lessons so that they can turn around and then teach the kids that way. So the teachers are pretending to be students and Joy's teaching them a quick lesson.
Oh, that one's red. Where's blue? And these ones are, what color are these ones?
Yellow.
Oh, there, good job. Okay, now everyone has blue bears in their triangle. Okay.
Yes, Master Blue Bear.
All right, now can you put the red bears in the circle? When I say go, I want you to put the red bears in the circle.
Wait, Nina Fuga, Master Blue, Nina Fuga, go.
Go.
The other challenge was finding people who spoke good enough English to be able to then teach in English. Because our school, another thing that appeals the parents is that we're teaching mostly in English, and then we're teaching French as a foreign language. Whereas the government schools do the opposite. They teach everything in French, and English is this foreign language that they start in high school. But the parents recognize that if their kids can learn English when they're young, that they'll have many more opportunities in life. So the problem is none of these teachers started to learn English till high school. So, and English is their fourth language. They learn Kirundi because that's their mother tongue. That's the language spoken in the country. They learn Swahili because it's the trade language in that area of Africa. And they learn French in school because that's the language of education. And they learn English only in the last couple of years of high school. So we're just trying to keep the teachers one step ahead of the kids. And so you can see even here, only about half the teachers can really follow Joy when she teaches in English. And the rest will catch about half of it, but are able to really get all of it if it's repeated in Kirundi. So that's how she does her seminars. And the teachers who teach the preschoolers aren't expected to teach in English, but the ones who teach in first and second, third grade, they all of the instruction's done in English. And besides the Discovery School, I'll just focus on two other quick ministries, and there won't be as long, but one is evangelistic films, and that is when you load up a car with a bunch of equipment and you go to a rural area. We usually do this hosted by a local assembly. We'll set up a big screen, we'll set up a sound system, we'll start blasting music before dark. And when that will gather a crowd, and a large component of the crowd is children, and then when it gets dark, we start to show a movie and a gospel film. Most people in Burundi don't have electricity. Most people in Burundi don't have televisions, and some have not even ever seen a film before. So it's a big event when we show up into these rural communities and set up this big screen and start blasting the music. People come from miles around. The average crowd is around 2,000 people per showing. And so we'll do a Friday night showing and a Saturday night showing, and then we'll stay and we'll fellowship with that local assembly on Sunday. And on Saturday morning, we'll usually arrive Friday afternoon, set up, and then do the films. Friday morning, we'll usually do teaching or seminars for either elders or youth or whoever they need the seminars taught to. And then in the afternoon, we'll do a gospel meeting, an open-air meeting on Saturday afternoon. And Sunday, we'll be there to encourage. And we've seen amazing results from this. Usually between 50 and 100 people per weekend receive Christ from this ministry. And many of those then go on and come into fellowship at that local assembly. And so God's been using this, and we knew it was a wonderful tool for evangelism. People come from even up to an hour, hour and a half away to watch these movies, and they'll walk back at midnight in the dark with no lights. They're so excited to be able to see a film. A lot of the films we show Bible character films like Life of Jeremiah, the Life of the Crossing of the Red Sea, Noah and the Ark. We'll show the Jesus film. But basically, we try to get images up there from which then we can refer to preach the gospel. Of course, Jeremiah was warning about judgment if you don't repent, and then you see the judgment, you see the destruction of Jerusalem, and we talk about the coming judgment and how we have to repent of our sins and turn to God. And so there's lots of ways to bring the gospel in. And of course, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, we say, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord opens a way where there was no way in. And so because most of the films are not in Kirundi, but are in French or English, we have to do live voiceover translation. So it's like live commentary. We have a mic, and we turn down the film volume, and we leave a little bit of volume so they can hear the crowd noise and everything, but or any of the background sounds, but then we do a live voiceover translation. So a lot of times we won't necessarily do a word for word all the dialogue. We'll try to do more what's called illustrated preaching, just referring to the message, to the images, for the sake of bringing home a message. So we give people a chance to respond to the gospel, and then when they do, because we're right there in a local church, they can be followed up by the elders. The elders will help us, and they'll write a list of the people, their addresses. They'll visit them the next week, and they'll try to encourage them to either come into fellowship at that assembly, or if they're from a long ways away, find a church nearby where the gospel's preached. So we knew it was a good tool for evangelism because my grandfather and even my father during the 70s and 80s and early 90s did this very successfully, but with the old reel films. And there was a desire to start this up again after the war. Of course, it was stopped during the war. You couldn't gather large crowds of people during the war at night. It just wasn't safe. So There was a, when we first got to Burundi, this young man really wanted this ministry to start up. And I was hesitant at first. I said, we don't have equipment. I tried to look at the old equipment, the old projectors from my dad and what he had used, and all the films, they'd all been, the bugs had just eaten all of the film. It was completely unusable. So now we use DVDs and VHS tapes and sometimes even hard drives. So we use a digital projector like this. But this guy, Expert, really had a burden for this work, and Lord's gifted him. So the first year, I went on every single trip. We started this up in the fall of 2006, but for the last couple years, I've completely handed this over to this team of national brothers. There's about 8 guys, and usually about 5 of them go, so they have 3 alternates, and they go twice a month. So they're able to do close to 70 showings a year, and we've seen great fruit from that. What I didn't expect was that the film ministry, and this is what he's saying in his interview, but I'll just summarize what he says because of time. I didn't expect it to be a tool that would encourage smaller assemblies or help them grow. I knew it was a great tool for evangelism. We could see the results, but and the example I'll give is we went to one assembly that had been around about 2 years, and it had only grown from about 15 people at the start to 20. And that's pretty pathetic for Burundi and for what we've been seeing. So only 5 people in 2 years, and they were pretty discouraged. We showed up, we showed films, and about 50 people received Christ, and about 45 of them stayed on in that assembly. So we were, you know, excited. We were praising God for those people, and the local church was encouraged by seeing those numbers. We decided to go back to that same assembly a year later. So we were thinking 20 original plus about 45, 65, maybe 70 people, maybe 80. We showed up and there were 250 people a year later in that assembly. And their old stick and grass roof house had been torn, church building had been torn down. They'd built a much better building with a mud brick and tin roof out of their own hard work and giving to the Lord. And they were a thriving church, and it was amazing to see. And we asked them, what happened? And they said, well, we had kind of gotten discouraged about the people in our local community. We just thought people just weren't interested in the gospel here. So we became inward focused, and we weren't reaching out anymore. But when we saw 45 new people come in after the films, that encouraged us. And we realized people do want to hear the gospel in this area. So they went out again, and they were encouraged. And then, these new people, these 45, brought their friends, their family members, their neighbors, and told them to come as well. So that's when it started to get that momentum, and it starts to grow exponentially. We've seen this over and over again. In about 10 different places, when we go back a year or maybe a year and a half later, we'll see way more than just the result from that those 2 nights of films of people who've then come into fellowship or who've professed to be Christians and joined in. Of course, they're all baby Christians, and that's the big challenges. This is the big challenge ahead of Burundi. For Burundi and the church there, and specifically the assemblies there, is teaching, because so many are new believers that it's they don't have that grounding in God's word, and you know, they can hear a teaching from here or there. They can be confused with people they meet and talk about or debate with. There's a lot of cults in Burundi now. The Jehovah's Witnesses are there. The Mormons are there now. So there's so many other teachings. There's a lot of teachings about the Holy Spirit and ultra-Pentecostalism and needing to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and have speaking in tongues and all of this. And so it confuses a lot of people. And so there's really a need for solid Bible-based teaching. Step-by-step, slowly people can grow in their understanding. And especially for the leaders, because they're the ones who have to answer the tough questions and have to defend the church from outside influences. The last thing that's helping to train these leaders and give them the tools is this Timothy Bible School. And here's just the classroom. We've been training about 30 elders a year. Total, it's been about 330 elders so far that have come through this school. We would like to open up for other people who aren't already elders, but there's so many who are elders but never had the chance to have this kind of training that there's still a huge need there. So until that need slows way down, We're just leaving, it's open only to elders for now, but would like to open up to others. Also, those who've come through the school already said it was such a benefit to them, they want to come back for a level two. So we can ask for your prayers for setting up a level two for those who've already completed the first year. They come for a month at a time. They stay, they live at the school, they eat at the school, so they're able to really focus on their studies. Then they're back in their home assemblies for 3 months, and they're back at school for a month, and so on. 3 months is the whole program, and so far we're only able to do one group a year because it just costs too much to do more than that. But if the Lord opens doors, we'd like to either do two groups a year, so the school would be being used 6 months out of the year, or even three groups a year. And we'd like to do a level two. And I also feel like as long as we're doing this, we're just doing, it's like playing catch up. These are people who ideally should have already had training in God's word before they were ever in these positions. And I feel like if we just play catch up, we'll always be behind. I want to keep doing this, and I think it's vital that the assemblies keep doing this in Burundi, but I think that they need to also think about the young people who are in the assemblies who do have a chance, who have grown up with more teaching and maybe who have more formal education. Because a lot of these people only went to about fourth or fifth grade. That's the average educational level of these people at the Timothy Bible School. So I would like to start something for young people that would be college level, that would be just maybe a six-month program, and that would just give young people a grounding in God's word, just so we don't miss a generation in there by just focusing on playing catch-up for those who should have ideally had more training. So I'm one of seven teachers, like I said. I usually teach about three classes a year, sometimes two. I talked about the low levels of education for a lot of these church leaders, and that means that some of them are even poor readers. They have low levels of literacy. It varies. The level of literacy varies, but it's in general, it's a lot lower than you'd want for someone to be able to study God's word on their own. So one wonderful tool is to for them to have an audio Bible. And this is a new thing that's been available. The Kirundi Audio New Testament has been recorded. So I was able to purchase some MP3 players last time I was in the States. I bought a bunch of cheap ones at a flea market. I loaded on that New Testament and gave them out. And it was amazing. They started to really understand things a lot better than they used to. And they started using them, playing a chapter a night in their neighborhood, and their friends and neighbors would come and listen and ask questions. And people who would never come to church, like the town drunk or the local pickpocket, were willing to come listen to a chapter of the Bible. And then they would ask good questions, and some of them received Christ. So far, through the audio Bible distribution, I've heard that over 10 people have received Christ. And that was just one group of people who received the audio Bible. So I'd like to be able to get this in the hands of all of the students that finish the Timothy Bible School so they can really take that, because I found that when people have a low literacy level, and I'm sure people who've worked in literacy can attest to this, if you're struggling with the mechanics of reading, you're actually not putting the meaning together. You're working so hard to sound words out that you're missing the overall meaning. So I found that when I have the best reader in the class read and I tell people don't follow along, just listen, they're actually better able to answer questions that I ask than if they're struggling to try to read along with. So the audio Bible is a great thing for places like Burundi, at least in this generation that wasn't able to get higher education because of the war. So the local churches are at all different levels. The assemblies there are at all different levels of poverty, of rural or urban. There's so many contrasts of how long they've existed. There's brand new assemblies. There's ones that have been established and been there 40, 45 years. So there's a lot of contrasts. And so there's a lot of varying challenges and needs. So that would be an assembly building. There should be one more photo in there, which would be the majority of the buildings, would be a mud brick structure, but with the metal roof. And then the one on the bottom left there is burnt brick, but mud mortar, but it has reinforced columns. But it doesn't have windows or doors, and it's not a completed building. It doesn't have a cement floor. It's just a dirt floor. And the one on the right has electricity. It's plastered inside and out, and it's even been painted And that's in the city. And they also vary in size. The ones in the rural areas tend to be about 100 to 150 people. And the ones in the urban areas tend to be over 500 people per assembly. So there are lots of contrasts and lots of needs, but they're all working to serve the Lord and to be a testimony in their local area. We had the privilege of having a countrywide assembly conference this last summer. And I was on the committee that helped organize it, and we expected about 4,000 people to come to it, and we were blown away when 9,000 showed up. Kind of weren't prepared for that, but they did a march to kick off the conference. They went through the local neighborhood to, because all the afternoon sessions were evangelistic, so we wanted people to come to the afternoon sessions who weren't necessarily Christians. The morning sessions were teaching and seminars and specific groups, and it was a wonderful time. And God really helped us because there was a water shortage during that time. And you have 9,000 people needing to cook, needing to bathe, needing water to drink, and there's no water. It's a big problem. And also, someone came from neighboring Congo. They came on a delegation from the assemblies there, and they had cholera. And cholera is a very highly infectious waterborne disease, so it could have been an epidemic. But God really protected everyone. That person who came with the cholera infection was the only one who left with it. God preserved everyone there. Could have been disastrous. Could have been hundreds of deaths even at the conference. So we're thankful. And God used people who had connections with the government in the assemblies, and they got some army general to send two giant tanker trucks with water, and that's how we were able to get water for the conference. And so there was lots of special music, lots of choirs, lots of singing, and then, of course, the teaching and the preaching in the afternoons. We had to do it all outside. There was no building big enough for this, and it was a wonderful time. And Joy and I, I've mentioned Joy's ministry is basically training those teachers and running that school as it grows and becomes even more of a challenge to run. And, of course, raising our kids and helping take care of them when they're back from school in the afternoons. And I get to preach at local assemblies about twice a month. I get to teach Bible studies in local assemblies twice a week. Within an hour, I can get to 18 different assemblies from our home. So we're in a pretty strategic place. And teaching really is the biggest need right now. They're doing a great job at multiplying the assemblies, planting new assemblies, almost too fast in some ways. But we need that growth. We need that maturity to come, and that'll take time. I'm thankful that I have many competent and very good, mature Christian brothers who are teachers amongst the assemblies, many itinerant, and who help with this burden, but there's still huge needs. Besides that, I teach at the Bible school, and I'm in charge of running a lot of these other schools that we or on the committees that run them. So really, the work in Burundi is a whole body work. It only works because there are many giftings, and no one person could do it themselves, not just the missionaries, not just the nationals, not just certain nationals, but it takes all of the specific giftings that God brings into his body, the church, body of Christ. And as each one works, and works in a special way, and doing its what they're gifted to do, there's growth. But that only happens if there's love, because if we have love that will overlook our shortcomings and serve the Lord with an open heart. And so what God's been doing in Burundi is pretty amazing, and we're thankful to him for it. And the transformation on the national level is something that you can notice. And there's been a lot that's happened. So one thing we can do tonight, besides pray for some of the needs later on as you go home, you can pray for these needs that I've mentioned. The biggest need, I'll just say, is that the Lord would raise up more workers to come into this ripe harvest field. People's hearts are soft right now and open to receive the gospel, but we don't know how long this will last. As there's peace, and some people eventually get prosperity, even though it won't be to the level of prosperity here, will they still have their hearts on the things of God, or will the world start to take over? So we want to really capitalize on this time, so we can really pray for us that the Lord would send us some more people to work with us in a team sort of situation, and really help our national brothers and sisters reach further. And there's some skills and trainings that that are still needed. They're able and willing to do a lot, but there's some things that they still need outside help for. If you had asked a Bruneian person, and this is what I'm going to close with, in the midst of the war about 10 years ago, when at the darkest hour of Burundi's history, after they'd been praying and praying for peace, if you had said, do you think that God, if they're ever a Christian, and you said, do you think that God will use this to quadruple his church in this country and bring glory to himself? Can you envision this desperation, this absolute devastation, this sorrow and suffering that you're undergoing now and you're seeing it across your country, that he could use this for good and grow his church? We would have said, not in our wildest dreams. We can't imagine this. And yet God was at work. So my encouragement to you this evening is that you never know what God's doing, but he's always at work. You might not see it now. And the United States is a pretty hard mission field today. The culture is so against absolute truth. It's so against the gospel. They want to get rid of any residual bits of Christianity in the culture. But, you know, all that God asks us to do is be faithful witnesses. And I know so many of you are. And maybe you're discouraged because you're not seeing any fruit. But if you'd asked Burundians 10 years ago if they thought God was really going to use this or work in that situation, they would have said, no way. But yet he did. And they acknowledge it now. So we never know what God's really doing. And so that's my encouragement to you tonight is continue to be a light where you are and be faithful. And God is still a God who's on the throne. He's still a God who changes lives. And we still have the message of hope that the world needs. And so thank you so much for giving me your attention. And I'm sorry I went about 15 minutes long here. That's one skill I haven't mastered yet. But we're so thankful to have this opportunity to tell you about Burundi and what God's doing there. And so may God bless you. I don't know. Maybe there's no time for questions. I was supposed to leave time for questions. But I'm happy to answer questions. But maybe we should close in prayer. I don't know. Anyone? And then if anyone wants to talk, I'll be happy to answer any questions about. Sure. Two. Okay. Two, and then we'll close in prayer. Very good. Who has a question? Do you have a